Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, and we'll read from verse number 1. Luke 11 and verse number 1. And it came to pass, as he, that is the Lord Jesus, was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in earth, so as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And God will bless to us that which we've read together. The title on the card that was set for it is, The Lord Teach Us to Pray. And in fact, of course, that is the phrase that appears in Luke 11. And I guess we can approach this subject from a vast number of perspectives. We could have gone through the Old Testament, and I guess as we think of the prayers of Old Testament saints, they are remarkable. We could have thought of the prayers of David, for example, and we can go to Psalm 32 as an illustration, that great prayer of confession. He says, I cried unto the Lord, and you'll get the rest of the psalm. You can go through, in fact, the psalms in that manner and think of them not just as hymns, but as prayers. And that's an interesting way of viewing them. There were prayers of communion. You think of Habakkuk, the man who had very frank conversation with God. It was very open, very bold, and very frank. And you will find that on more than one occasion. You think of those prayers of confession, Ezra, Daniel, men who looked at the state of the nation that they lived in, and they brought their concerns before God. They recognized that they were part not only of a nation, but part of the problem, and they confessed. And it's interesting just to think of the prayers of confession that come through the Old Testament scriptures. We could have gone there. We could go to the epistles. And you think of the teaching the apostle gives in relation to prayer, both private and public. We're not going to go there either tonight. Although I do make this observation, I was just pondering it as we were just driving up the motorway this evening, just thinking actually, what meetings appear in the book of Acts? In fact, there are twice over, there is the record of the assembly prayer meeting. Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 12. And that's interesting. You don't get the record of the breaking of bread, although of course it's mentioned in Acts chapter 2, they broke bread. Neither do you really get, apart from one occasion, the record of the Bible teaching meeting. That's interesting. But the prayer meeting appears twice. So perhaps I could just encourage you tonight that you're at the prayer meeting. Wherever your assembly prayer meeting is, that you're there. Because after all, it was the one that features in the book of Acts, and they prayed. So we could have gone to the epistles, we could have gone to the Acts, but we've gone to the Gospels. And the reason why we've gone into Luke chapter 11, it is the Lord's direct teaching. And it's this same subject the Lord teaches again in Matthew chapter 6. I would suggest to you that in Matthew 6, it's a different occasion to Luke 11. And they were taught twice. And so twice over, the Lord teaches them, and we get what is so often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. I suspect, looking round the room, that there are among us those of a generation that would have said this, possibly even daily, at school. And that you've learnt it. And yet, as I go through it, and as I'm thinking of it again, it is a remarkable set of statements that the Lord taught the disciples. The Lord, of course, not only taught directly, but he taught by example. And as you go through Luke's gospel, you'll recognize this, that Luke records 11 occasions in which it was noted the Lord prayed. Sometimes it was recorded exactly what he said, but other occasions it was just the fact that he prayed. And they saw it, and they observed it, and they watched him pray. And so it's in that sense, as we look at Luke 11. The Old Testament saw something of the need to pray. They were men of like passions as we are, to use the language of James, and they prayed. And so there's every encouragement and example to give to us in relation to praying. We're without excuse to be encouraged to pray. But when we come to the Luke chapter 11, the Lord sets out in model form what prayer really is. And therein lies the difference of this chapter. And it was the Lord's instruction as to what prayer is. And so I want us just to think tonight of this chapter. Think first of all of the context. And it came to pass, we read in verse number 1, it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased. One of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. I want to think first of all of the Saviour's example. We don't know from Luke 11 whether the disciples actually heard the Lord's words. We actually do not know what the Lord prayed in Luke 11. But they were very conscious that he prayed. And his very attitude, if you like, his very demeanour, as he was exercised in prayer, hugely impressed these disciples. And the consequence was, they said to him, teach us to pray. And I take it, as we think of the Lord Jesus praying, we recognize this, that here was one who had perfect and unbroken fellowship with heaven. He was the very Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, the one possessing of divine glory and divine power. And yet, as a man upon earth, he saw the necessity to pray. And the disciples observed him praying. And so they watched the Saviour's example. I can't suggest this, that there was something about that moment that so impressed them. And I take it that as we gather together to pray, particularly can I suggest in times of public prayer, at the prayer meeting, that there is something that should mark that occasion that leaves an impression, not necessarily what is said, but the very conduct of that meeting. Because they watched him pray, regardless of what the Lord said, an impression was left upon them. But not only that, as we think of that, he says this, when he ceased. Not just that, they never barged in halfway through. They treated that moment with absolute reverence. And when he had ceased, it was then they said, teach us to pray. I learned something else. I learned this, that there was associated with that moment of fellowship, of communion with heaven, a sacredness that they dared not break and step over the line with. And there was something about it that so moved them that they dared not come before he'd finished. But the moment he'd ceased, they asked him. Again, can I just take a little practical thought from it? Is this, you know, do we see prayer, communion with God like that, as something that is so sacred, that is special in its every character, that it is fellowship with heaven, that we treat it in that sense, and it's not something that is in that sense casual. And they watched him pray, and they dared not come and break that communion until it finished. And when he had ceased, then they said to him, teach us to pray. Okay, you see, that's true of both our private prayers and our public prayers. Of course, that doesn't mean that we have to have ritual and we have to put on a shirt and tie and our best Sunday suit and all the rest of it. After all, when we come to Nehemiah, we recognize a man who in the instance he prayed and said, and we notice that moment, there was no special place and time for Nehemiah. There was that moment of pressure and crisis and he prayed. But I can tell you this, that for that moment with Nehemiah, it was only him and God. And that was the moment. And even though it only lasted just perhaps transitory seconds, there was something unique and sacred in that exercise, he prayed. And so we have that sense here, first of all, the Saviour's example. But secondly, he says the John's examples. And he says, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. They realised that there were principles that could be imparted, that John had taught something about prayer. Now, we don't know what John taught. One can only presume that he taught in line with the Old Testament. The record of John's teaching is never given to us. But the very fact is, he taught them. He taught them directly. John clearly valued praying. And his disciples had learned to value praying. And so so I take it that's the context of this. And the disciples of the Lord Jesus not only had the example of the Saviour himself, that unique thing that they had observed, but they realised as others had also valued it. The Lord wasn't alone, can I say it very carefully, in valuing prayer. There were others down the generations. And so tonight, there is an encouragement constantly. The people of God need to pray. And John recognised it and he taught. And so the disciples asked. But can I say, the third thing, just in the background of this, the disciples realised they needed to pray. It was their request. Lord, teach us to pray. It's not one of these occasions when the Lord stood up, as in, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, and instructed the multitude. He gave the disciples instruction as he saw the need for them. But here, it's the disciples saw the need themselves. Lord, teach us to pray. And they valued, they saw, these men saw something of the value of praying. They saw something, too, of the inadequacy of their own experience. One sort of feels you can sort of side with them on this one. And one realises that there is so much we just don't know. And so little that we perhaps truly appreciated. And so they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. Now let's see, I want to just go very, very simply tonight, just to think of the contents of this prayer. And I said, I suspect that there's those of a generation tonight who could rehearse this back to us. Yes, word, but you did it every day at school. But I want us just to think of it. I want to think, first of all, of the approach to prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. I take it, if we go back, if we were to go to Matthew chapter 6, the Lord clearly indicated that this was not a prayer for parrot fashion repeating, but its principles were for perpetual remembrance. He taught them after this manner, he says in Matthew 6. And it's the principles that the Lord indicates. Our Father. I want to think first of all of the wonder of an incredible relationship. We approach not just the very God of heaven, but we approach one who is our Father. To think of the wonder of what we have been brought into by salvation, into the divine family. The indwelling Spirit of God, witnessing to our spirit that we are the children of God. Think of that, the wonder of this, that that same Spirit enables us to cry, Abba, Father, to have been brought into a tender and intimate relationship, into the very family of God. And perhaps I can just say at this moment in the meeting, perhaps there is someone who tonight does not know, personally, individually, what it is to have a place in the family of God by salvation. Can I tell you tonight, there's a Saviour who died for you, that you might be brought into that family. That you might be brought into such a close relationship with the very God of heaven, that you might call him your Father. Isn't that a wonder tonight? Our Father. But I want to notice, please, it was our Father. There is a shared relationship. Our Father. I would suggest, first of all, is this, that there was, it's not that we have been brought individually, although that is true, we're not isolated in the family of God. That the grace of God has reached out to so many. To think of the vastness of that family into which we've been brought, our Father. As we've already in prayer tonight, just to consider the various companies of God's people represented in the meeting tonight, and to realise that we belong to the whole household of faith. And believers who this side of heaven we will never meet, and yet to realise that we are linked to them. It's remarkable, isn't it? To think across the world and across the time, as it were, yet there we have been brought together into the very family of God. And to think, when you bow the knee to pray, to recognise not only a personal relationship brought into the very family of God as an individual, but brought in among many others. We think of many sons to glory. And I think of the wonder of that, that it is prayer that enables me to see not only something of the vista of heaven, but to see also something of the vastness of God's grace upon earth, our Father. And so the Lord encourages them to realise this, that alongside others, we have access to God. It's remarkable, isn't it, to think that's a humbling thing. It's not that you've got more access than me, or vice versa. It's not anything of that nature, that together, uniquely, and yet wonderfully, we have that brought into the family of God. But I want to notice, please, thirdly, it was not only that, not the wonder of a shared relationship. I want to think, too, the humility of a distinct relationship. The Lord Jesus, you remember, will speak in resurrection of your God and my God, of your Father and my Father. And when the Lord Jesus spoke here, I take it as our Father. Although I doubt he is putting words, if you like, into the disciples' mouths, we just remember this, that there was a uniqueness in the relationship the Lord Jesus enjoyed. One in which you and I can barely understand. And he had an intimacy with the Father that was entirely his own, entirely special, entirely distinct. And I take it that even in the language here, we're just reminded of the wonder of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. But he says, our Father which art in heaven. It's not only an incredible and a shared relationship, but it's a sacred relationship. He is in heaven. That displays the language, we are in heaven. It is the present tense, the ever-present one. He's one without time, without beginning, without end of days. He's the one outside of time. He's the very creator of all things. God supreme. He is in heaven. And the one who has the right of abode, shall we say, and the right of the throne. And he sits upon the very dominion of the universe, supreme, creator, Lord, he is in heaven. The thing of the wonder of that, that the Lord will teach them, not only that they have been brought into a family relationship through the grace of God, but they realise this, that the one to whom they came was the very throne sitter of heaven, who art in heaven. And that makes, I take it, praying such a remarkable thing. I don't suppose ever I will meet the Queen. It's very unlikely. I've met Princess Anne once, a long time ago. I had to get my prince and princesses sorted out in my head. Yeah, I've met her once. It's unlikely to meet the Queen. I'm probably very unlikely to meet Prince Charles. You know, royalty, I'm not going to do it. And yet, I can draw near to the very God of heaven for a conversation, to draw near to him, our Father, which art in heaven. It's a remarkable statement that the Lord makes. To think that when we pray, is what we draw near to. An encouragement to speak to him. But notice, please, secondly, I want to notice not just the contents. I want to think of the request. Now, depending on how you divide the verse up, there are six or seven requests that the Lord sets out. And I want you just to think about them in very simple terms. I want to think, firstly, of the first one, hallowed be thy name. Or literally, we could read the phrase like this, let thy name be hallowed. Let thy name be revered, reverenced, given respect. I've written against this, his honour. I take it what they said before us is this, that once we come before God, I wonder if we ever think fully about what he would desire. To think of, how can I put it very carefully, his interests, the things that are that pertain to him. And so the verse teaches me, let thy name be hallowed. I take it the name, the person, that everything that it represents should be treated with the highest respect and reverence. It's a name that should be given constant reverence, because it's present tense, the verbs through the prayer. And it's something that should be constant. It's not a request that I reverence him, but it's a desire that he would be reverenced by all. And to think of what he's praying, the Lord is teaching them this, that it should be our desire to see the Lord given the honour, the respect, the reverence, and all that that pertains to across the universe. Let thy name be hallowed. And what I take it is teaching me is this, to place God in the rightful place, not only in my thinking, but in the thinking of all, and to pray that he would be given the highest honours and dignities amongst men. Let thy name be hallowed. I take it that it must come firstly out of a personal sense that his name would be honoured. You know, those of us who work and in place, you know, in fact, it doesn't even matter whether we work or not, actually. You walk through the streets on the shopping centre in Maidenhead on any given Saturday morning, and you will hear the name of the Lord, but without reverence. It doesn't matter where you go, whether it's the classroom at school or whatever the circumstance, and his name is given dishonour. And yet I find it significant that the first request of this prayer is that his name is given honour. And there is, I take it, the desire that if we really appreciated his glory, his majesty, his splendour, then if we prayed this, we'd be serious in seeing it amongst those with whom we move, to see his name given honour and given the right attitude. To what extent do I live in the conscious realisation that we deal with the very God of glory, whose name must be given honour? I take it that's what's behind this prayer. And as we draw near, do I appreciate how great he is? Let thy name be given honour. Then it says, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? To what kingdom was the Lord Jesus referring to? It's the place of his dominion and his rule. Thy kingdom come. Well, we can think of it perhaps, and I wouldn't have a problem with this, of seeing it in our present time. The place, the rule of God in the hearts of men. I wouldn't argue with you over that one little bit. And to desire that there are people who are prepared to acknowledge his right. His right to sovereignty in their life and experience and in their conduct and so on. Thy kingdom come. I wouldn't argue with you to take a view like that. But I don't think that's what the Lord had in mind. I believe the Lord is looking on to a day of millennial glory. Thy kingdom come. The day of his vindication. The day when he will be given honour and majesty amongst men. And it's thy kingdom come. You notice, please, that thy name be honoured, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Three times over these opening statements, it is the things that pertain to God. Think of it, the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, the time of his majesty, the time of his honour, thy kingdom come. As believers, rightly, we look for the Lord to come for his own. Even so, we echo, don't we, the words of John, come, Lord Jesus. And we understand that. And it's right, is it not, to realise that we should live in the expectation of his coming. But can I suggest to you that what this prayer asks me to do is this, is to look beyond that. And to realise this, that he's coming to reign, to coming to be given honour, and that as I pray, to think not just of what I desire, but what is utmost in the mind of God. And utmost in the mind of God, can I suggest to you, is that the Lord Jesus is given honour amongst men, and he will reign. And so he looks on. Can I suggest it looks even beyond that? Thy kingdom come. There is a moment coming when God will be all in all. He will have absolute sovereignty, absolute supremacy. The entire universe will be brought eternally under his sway. Thy kingdom come. And so the Lord taught them not only to have a right view of God, thy name honoured, to have a right view of God's purposes, thy kingdom to come, as they prayed. But I want to notice, please, the third thing, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. We thought of his honour, we thought of his rule, we need to think of his will. I take it that the will of God is obeyed absolutely, immediately, implicitly in heaven. The angels move at his bidding. There is an instantaneous response to him. And what I take the Lord was saying is this: isn't that how we should respond to him? Thy will be done. Do you think what it means is this? It demands a knowledge of his will. When I pray, do I really want to know his will? Or really do I want to impose my will and call it his? Do I actually want him to, I'm going to use the horrible phrase, but you know what it is, to rubber stamp the decision I've already made? We have committees like that at work. You sort of work out how you can get them to agree with everything you've already done. And sometimes you get away with it. But do we approach God like that? That he might just support the decision I've already come to? Thy will be done. It is the desire to know his will. It's a desire to be submissive to his will. So when I pray, am I actually not only expecting that God will have heard, but actually to expect that when his will is made plain, that I will stand alongside it and submit to it? And so he says, let thy will be done. The setting aside of one's own place, one's own interests, one's own agenda, and submissive to his, thy will be done. You remember the Lord Jesus, and the disciples will hear him say it when we come to the Garden of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And the Lord prayed it. And for him, that meant a cross. And so as we come to this, to think about the wonder of what he is teaching them, to pray means this, that I will have to, if I'm to pray aright, be prepared to set aside everything of my own will and to desire and want only what he would want. And the Lord taught them to pray. But then I just notice, please, the next of the requests. He says, not only thy will be done, but he says, thy will be done. Then he says, the first of the requests, give us day by day our daily bread. I was talking to someone about this on Thursday night. His comment was this, and I have to agree with him. He says, well, I'm not entirely sure you can pray that. What he meant was this, and he was entirely right. I wonder whether we've ever really prayed it. I speak for myself. Live in a comfortable country and culture where we have provision and so on. And to live amongst those who are, we are relatively in this land, well off compared with so many others. And have I ever really prayed, give us this day our daily bread? That the bread that is sufficient for today. That's the thought of that phrase, daily bread. It's actually a unique phrase. I think the word daily only ever appears here. The word for it anyway in the Greek text only ever appears here in Luke 11. Daily bread. Bread sufficient for now. And you think what it is? It is prayer that recognizes his provision. It is prayer that recognizes that there is one who is prepared to meet my need. Notice, please, though, give us, not give me, give us this day our daily bread. Again, notice, please, the plurals. In fact, there are no singular pronouns in the prayer. It's all us and our. You do note that. When I pray, I should be thinking about others. And I pray it's others as well. And whilst it might be relatively easy for a plate to be on my table, there'll be other believers in other lands where that will not be the case. Give us our daily bread. And so there's an exercise to think of others. But not only that, to realise that God is the supplier of all my need. And we get used to perhaps not thinking that. But as we pray, to realise that there is, that everything that we need, from the very breath that we breathe, comes from his hand. And to come before God with that sense, a sense of humility, but yet too the sense of expectation. For he's the God of infinite, limitless resource. And so there will be that which is required for today and tomorrow and the day after. He is limitless in his resource. But not only is it the sense of acknowledging that God is the supplier of our needs, it means this, to acknowledge that I must live a day at a time. It is bread sufficient for the day. I think of the language back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, is the closing words, I think it's of chapter 7. And Tyndale translates it in this sense, he has this phrase, for today hath enough troubles of its own. I think it's a lovely translation. Today has enough troubles of its own. Why worry about tomorrow? You haven't got through today yet. Commit the day to him. Tomorrow you can start again. We may perhaps, I hope I don't come over as being flippant, but there is the sense, isn't it, of daily dependence today. Of all that I need today, whether it is literally my bread, but even if it isn't my bread, of all that I will need to stand for God today, and all that I will need to serve him today, to pass through whatever the tests of today are, whatever they are, give us this day all that I stand in need of for this day. And I take it what the Lord is teaching is a sense of daily dependence on him. And so the first request that we can make is in relation to our dependence on him, but with the certainty and the assurance of one who will hear and supply our need. But notice that, please, not only that, forgive us, that give us this day our daily bread, but also, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. The forgiveness of sins. In the strict context of Luke 11, I take it we're still under law and not under grace. There's no cross by when you get to Luke 11. And God's dealings with them, divine dealings with the people, were dependent, under law, on their own actions. Hence, the order of the words in the verse, forgive us because we've already forgiven others. God's dealings with them would be dependent on their dealings with others. But under grace, we recognise it's very different. And God has dealt with us in grace. And in this dispensation, it is slightly different. But can I now pick up a principle? If in the previous clause it's his provision we need to acknowledge, in this verse it's his forgiveness. We're frail and failing. And as we pray, to realise this, that we're not all that we ought to be. And praying should teach me and challenge me as to what I am and what I have done and the life that I've lived day by day. And so I take it, it is this, that the believer can fail. But we remember this, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And I take it that as part of our praying, there ought to be confession. It's a phrase that perhaps has gone out of fashion and gone out of usage. But I wonder to what extent we're prepared to confess before God that we fail. It demands that I look within. It demands that I self-examine, but it demands this, that I come before him and acknowledge I've sinned. Is it without example? Well, we've already thought, Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, that's the start for you. Men who confessed before God. David in private. These other men, they're related to public things. You can trace it through the Old Testament scriptures, and they confessed. It teaches me to see sin rightly. I can't ignore it. After all, the Lord taught them, forgive us our sins. I can't ignore it. Indeed, if I seek to ignore it and seek to not deal with it, if I harbour that sin within my heart, the Lord will not hear me. My praying is pointless. And so the Lord says, forgive us our sins. Notice, please, though, the language is very interesting. As we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And Luke uses a different word. In relation to heaven, it's sins. In relation to fellow believers, not necessarily fellow believers, let's draw another line, just fellow human beings, it's indebtedness. And you know, sometimes I think we get it the other way around. We're more concerned about what they've done to us than what we've done to God. And the word that he uses for sins is a stronger word than the word indebted. And we're more concerned about the wrongs we receive rather than that which we may have done before God. Forgive us our sins. It teaches me to see sin rightly. But I wonder too, it teaches us to appreciate his mercy. We've got a forgiving God. If we confess our sins, he is, in the language of 1 John, faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that very act of coming should remind us as we pray that we have a merciful God, a God who is of tender compassion, a God whose heart is towards us, a God who desires to see us forgiven, restored, and blessed. And it's how he says, forgive us our sins. But teaches me this. It teaches me also to treat my fellow saints aright. He says, forgive us, for we have, for you also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. So I trust tonight that when you pray, you bear no grudges. Because that's what the Lord is saying, isn't it? That there are may well have been said things in your hearing and things that are done that, frankly, they hurt. And yet you bear grudges. Because that's not forgiveness, is it? That is not being able to draw the line. And if we were to go on into Luke 17, you'll discover this, that the principle for forgiveness amongst fellow saints is repentance. If they repent, you forgive. That's the line drawn. And the matter's finished. And the Lord is challenging when I pray. What do I have within a forgiving spirit that is prepared to forgive? Because I need it myself. So I need to have that spirit within. So he challenges them. Forgive us our sins. Now it depends how you divide the last clause. That's how you, whether you get to 6 or 7. I know I said 7 at the beginning. When I finished writing my notes, I wondered whether it was only 6. But you'll allow me either way. Lead us not into temptation. It's very interesting, these last two clauses. If the matter of forgiveness teaches me about my, if you like, my weakness, the very fact that I am fallible, I can sin, and sin comes before me in that previous clause, teaching me here my weakness now, lead me not into temptation. Now we need to understand this, that God never tempts us to sin. James teaches me that. God is never the author of sin. Never has been, never will be. But there is a sense in which God tests, doesn't he? God did tempt, although the word isn't that, it's the word test, in Genesis 22. He tested Abraham. Remember 1 Peter 1, that the trial of your faith, a testing. Now what is it in the sense then that the Lord is teaching? Can I suggest to you that what he's saying is this, that we should not court testing. You say, what do I mean? To court it, to almost say this, that I am up to whatever test God gives me, presumes that I have strength for it all. Can I say very frankly, it's arrogance. Lead us not into temptation. You know, sometimes I wonder whether we think we can stand more than we ought. In fact, the scriptures warn us the other way. He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. And we know that God takes saints through times of testing. And looking around the hall tonight, there are perhaps many of you who can record, if it were a matter of private conversation, that God has tested. But you didn't court it. The Lord took you through it. And he provided strength for you in it. And you came out of it, perhaps a different person, but marked by that experience for his glory. But you didn't court it. You did not presume that you were great enough to stand every test. I take it what the Lord is teaching them is this, that we need to see that implicitly we are weak. We're dependent on him. That we aren't more than what we think. We aren't superheroes within. By his grace, he'll enable us to stand. And we ought to just be very careful to realize inherently we are weak. Lead us not into temptation. But notice the next clause, but deliver us from evil. Can I suggest to you that the thought is, it literally is deliver us from the evil. And if that's if you take that line, that's exactly the phrase as it is, then either you can think of it in this sense of literally the evil one, and there's the recognition there's an evil one out there who will desire to destroy you. Or you can read it as the language elsewhere in the New Testament, the evil day from Ephesians. A day of severe testing. And so he says he recognizes that there is an assault that can be raised against the believer. And he says, but deliver us. Notice, please, he doesn't say, lead us not into evil. He doesn't say that. He says, deliver us from evil. And to recognize that we are arrayed against us as a formidable foe. A formidable foe who desires the destruction of a believer's testimony. And all that you are. So I take it in the language that the Lord Jesus taught them. He taught them to recognize not only a foe arrayed against them, but to realize this, there was one who could deliver them from evil. Now, of course, when we get to Ephesians 6, we find a whole armor of God. Why? The evil day. And I think it's an interesting phrase that links with here. There's provision. Divine provision. The Lord doesn't expand it here for us. But nevertheless, there is provision. But deliver us from evil. Taken together, I take it this petition recognizes our frailty and our weakness. But it recognizes too, there's a God who can meet us and provide for us and strengthen us and deliver us. And so is dependence on him. Now Luke does not record what Matthew does in Matthew 6. Matthew records this as he comes to that point, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. Luke doesn't record it. We can discuss afterwards why you think that might be the case, but that we'll leave that there for the moment. But I just want to cheat and go to Matthew 6. I want to pick up that last phrase. Just that, that's what it says, Matthew 6 and verse 13, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. I take it that in Matthew chapter 6, the context was the expectation of a coming kingdom. The king was among them. And so therefore I take it that's why thine is the kingdom is the phrase that appears there. But setting that aside, I want you to notice the very first word, for thine is the kingdom. The whole of this prayer is in light of the certainty of a coming kingdom. And all the clauses that have come before and the correct requests that are made in the light of one that is coming, to whom belongs power and glory and majesty. He must reign. There is no doubt about that. We sometimes sing, don't we? Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. And you almost can hear Isaac Watts as he penned the words. He's reading this, for thine is the power. And so on. He shall reign. But, you know, to him belongs that majesty, that authority, that glory. And if that is so, then we need to live today lives that are compatible with the coming day of glory. Because all that prayer is there for thine is the kingdom. And I take it that what we're being taught is this, that if we don't pray, then we'll never live lives that meet the expectation of that coming day of glory. That our current lives today should in some faint way reflect the authority, the majesty, the glory of the Saviour we know. If it's the kingdom, then we bow to his will. If it's the power, then we acknowledge our weakness. If it's the glory, then there can't be anything of self. And if I fail to pray, then I'll never live a life that reflects that in the way that it ought. And I think that's the great challenge of this in our praying. My Christian life will be nothing if I don't pray. I will not be able to reflect his power, his glory, his majesty in a world that has rejected him if I fail to pray. And if, as companies of God's people, we don't pray, then likewise, as companies of God's people, we will fail to reflect the majesty and authority and glory of the Saviour we claim to love. And so I take it that's the impact of why Matthew records it and Luke records it too. The disciples realised that if they didn't pray, and if they didn't pray aright, they couldn't live for God. It was as stark as that. So they said, teach us to pray. I just wonder, I speak to myself, to realise this, that I cannot do without praying. That's the bottom line. There isn't any other option on it, is there? I cannot do without. And as companies of God's people, we can't do without. It's as straight as that. So having thought of these verses tonight, we read on, I know, verse number five onwards. The Lord just graciously gives them encouragement, doesn't he? We're not going to touch on it tonight, our time is gone. But to realise the Lord encouraged them to pray in the next little verses. He gave them every reason why they ought to pray. But the bottom line is this. If we fail to pray, we will not live for God as we ought. So the disciples realised that. And thus they could ask, Lord, teach us to pray.